How many of you had a really good Christmas? Good, good. I had a good Christmas. I had a great Christmas. I had a great Christmas. I had all of my children at home this year, which is so fantastic, and it's actually a really rich blessing when we all get to be able to be together. But there was one thing that we really wanted to do this year, speaking about joy, and it was go to Mexico. My sister went without me, but it was the plan that we had made at the beginning of the year that we were all going to go, all the cousins and the nieces and the nephews, and we were going to go. And it's funny because when I think about the word joy, this comes to mind right away. I'm like, yes. The sand, the surf, the sun on my peaked white legs. It would be fantastic. What do you think of when you think of the word joy? You think of, yes. She said trials. What do you think of when you think of joy? What are some joyous events that happen in life? Where is it easy to experience joy? Easiest. Pardon? Grandkids? Okay, maybe the birth of a child, finding success in something that you've worked really, really hard for a really, really, really long time. Friday, oh yes, how my hearteth floodeth with joyeth, because the weekend is finally here. The world has an idea of joy, and when we think of joy, we usually equate it with happiness, that feeling of being full and satisfied. But the Bible, you're right, Shay, has a different kind of idea when it comes to joy. And in James chapter 1, verse 2, it says that joy actually looks like this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing at all. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Why is he saying that? What is it about the trial that is to produce joy, that's so joyous, that's so wonderful? Is it the trial itself, or is it what comes after the trial? It's what comes after the trial. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So biblical joy has a sustaining ability to take us through the hard times. It's looking forward to something other than what's happening in your moment, in your world, that seems to be tearing it apart. It's the thing that gave Jesus the strength to face the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, joy is attainable despite our trials. And this is what I want to lay hold of. This is what I've been asking God, teach me. I want to know what it's like to have that joy. Because I've had those times in the presence of the Lord where you get filled with the joy of the Lord, or, you know, and but it kind of fades. And I don't want that fading. I want that continual, overflowing flood of joy. I want when people look at me and when they view my life and as they witness my life through the good times and the bad, I want my countenance to be the same. So joy is attainable despite our trials, and in some cases, it's actually increased by them, which is a funny thought. For where there is hope of a better outcome, joy always follows. But there is a day that is coming when there won't be trials anymore. Amen? It's the day that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to that day when he sees us and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." For now, joy of a future hope gives strength to walk through the many valleys we face. In heaven, joy is what we will enter into, finally know its full consummation. God's joy is different than the world's. It is sustaining. It has a power of its own. It is transforming. It's not better, it's best. How? It's best because it's endless. It's best because it's holy, and it's best because it's free. And when God wants to teach us about his joy, he uses the wedding experience to communicate his intentions. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2, we're going to read about a wedding. It says, the next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. And when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best wine until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. I love weddings. It's such a happy occasion. Isn't it? There's a fullness that's meant for everyone. There's provision for every guest for the whole duration. I mean, have you been to a glamorous wedding where you walk in and it's like a spectacle? It's like there's flowers and ornaments everywhere and lights and chandeliers, and there's the dresses and there's the tuxes and there's the flower girls and there's the carpet that comes on the aisle and there's flower petals everywhere and people are chucking rice. Everybody's dressed in their finest. Weddings are excessive, are they not? Yes. And hugely expensive. I like to watch four weddings every once in a while, I'll admit it. And I just die when I hear them say, oh, well, and the budget for my wedding was $60,000. $60,000! That's a really, really nice car. Or a really, really nice down payment on a house. 2 years' wages, there you go. But some people, they don't have a problem spending that and splurging, because a wedding is a joyous event. It's meant to be celebrated extravagantly. So it's not a wonder that when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother says, oh no, there's no more wine. That would kind of be a bit of a travesty at a wedding, I think. The Bible says that there stood six stone jars. And it says that each of them held from 20 to 30 gallons. Do you guys know how much that is? We did the calculations. It's 150, like, gallon, is gallon or 4 liter milk jugs. 154 liter. Yeah, milk jugs. So Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water, and they fill them to the brim. See, not having wine looks like this. The party's over. okay? There is nothing left really to celebrate with. And when the wine runs out in your life, here's what I want to ask. Who do you ask for more, or do you even ask for more? Because you see, Jesus' mother recognized that there was lack, and she knew enough to ask. But what's funny is that sometimes we experience lack in our life, but we don't remember to ask. Or we do ask, but we are impatient with the answers that are coming. When our level of joy is based on our present circumstances rather than our destination, we will constantly find ourselves waiting for the next good experience to pick us up. We forget that the one who lives inside us is the same God who made the universe by his spoken word. See, Jesus can take the little that we have and he can multiply it. As a matter of fact, he can take the nothing that you don't have and create something amazing out of it. Even when there appears to be nothing at all, Jesus is able to supply more than we need. So nearby stood those 6 stone jars. The 150 milk jugs worth. Do we have that picture of the 150 milk jugs? Yes, right. I don't even know if there's 150 in there, but that's a lot of milk jugs. And I'm thinking, Jesus, that is total overkill. That is more than enough for every guest. Forgetting, like, remember, they've already drank quite a bit. So I'm thinking that's a lot. You know, Jesus could have told them, you know what, you see those jars over there? How about you fill one, two? Two would have been sufficient. Three would have been like, okay, let's just, you know, double, make sure. But he doesn't. He tells them to fill all 6. And here's what Jesus is showing, is that his power and desire is not restricted to only meeting our needs. He is able to cause us to overflow with goodness and blessing despite our circumstances or what we believe of ourselves. God's joy is as unending as he is because it is he who is the source and the giver. My apologies. I love that Jesus does that. I love that he filled all 6. Why not? They're standing there. They're not doing anything. He just doesn't sit there and come in a little bit. He comes in more than enough. Always more than enough. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. How many basketfuls were left over? 12? After feeding 5,000? With what was it, 5 loaves and 2 fish? Am I remembering my stories right? Yes. Always more than enough. And I think to myself in my life, for whatever I have lost cannot measure or attain to the greatness of what I will receive, what I have received. In John 2, verse 6, coming back to the stone jars, which you got to know is the kind of stone jars that those were the kind that the Jews used for ceremonial washing. So here's what's interesting. Jesus commands servants to act in defiling ways. If you didn't know that, with the water pots to accomplish his purposes, because you can't just throw any old water into those ceremonial, you know, containers. This is what they used to purify themselves. And Jesus makes wine out of them, with them. He's demonstrating that he is superior to the rituals and traditions of the Pharisees because God is always more concerned with the inside of the cup than he is the outside of the cup. Now, it's funny because the only picture or story that I could think of when I think about this story is when I was about 10-ish years old, I used to love going down to this Catholic church. It was just like a few houses down the road from where we lived. And I used to go in there all the time, and I wasn't raised in church. I definitely wasn't raised in a Catholic church. And I come into the Catholic church for the first time, and there's that little water thing. And I'm like drinking the water, washing my hands, splashing on my face, you know, whatever. I don't know what it's for. I don't know that it's the, you know, I don't know it's for that. I don't know it's their holy water. I have no clue at all. Here's me, just some little kid who's desiring to be in the house of God. Because all I really wanted was to be closer to God. And I really needed a drink of water because we lived in Crescent and it was darn hot out. So innocent little old me, I come in. I can't even imagine what the fathers must have thought, that the priests in the church. I used to come in all the time and light all their candles. I didn't know they cost money. I didn't know you had to buy them. I had no idea. I'd light them all. You see, I just wanted to be close to God. I just wanted my physical thirst quenched. And how many of us don't want that? We want to be close to God. We want to have our physical thirst quenched, not just our spiritual thirst. And the problem is that we are always looking for more of the wrong thing. Or we're trying to find it in the wrong ways. But what's best can only come from God. And it is the thing that God brings to us. It's not something that we can bring to him or something that we can try to attain and climb to. It's not that at all. The best that God has is what he can give to us, not anything that we can do to earn it. The best place, I have to say, is in the presence of God. And many try hard by their own works to get and stay in close relationship to him. But like the water pots, God is not interested in our rituals and our traditions. He knows they will never be enough to accomplish the kind of intimacy and joy that he desires to have with us and that he desires to reside within us. See, some people think, if I just do it this way, if I just do it that way, I can maintain that joy by sheer will and determination. But God's joy is so much deeper than that. It is so much more profound than that. You have to think of it as something that is alive. Jesus' mother tells Jesus about the wine running out, and he answers peculiarly, "What does this have to do with me?" It seems almost rude. It wasn't his time yet to be glorified, and yet there was an opportunity for God to be present and help in their situation, and he does. But not for, it's funny because they don't recognize that he is Messiah in that moment. And he's totally okay with remaining invisible and just giving of himself to bless a wedding. Jesus could have stepped back and let the host figure out the problem on his own, but he steps in and makes the problem his own. And isn't that what God has done? He stepped into human history. He made our problem his own. And he solved it. And he made a way so that we could be free from death and sin and be able to have a hope of a future with him in eternity, where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. So Jesus tells him to fill the jars with the water. They fill the jars with the water, and now Jesus says to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Now, Homer, who I believe is a scholar, he uses the word draw out of. You have to understand that when Jesus says, "Now draw out water," this is the picture you're supposed to imagine. You're supposed to imagine bilge water that rises in the hull of a ship in a tempest or a storm. It's water that cannot seem to prevent from pouring or seeping in, and if left, the flood water that threatens to saturate and sink the ship into the ocean is where it would be lost to the incredible depth around it. Joy, then, is like bilge water that builds up within and is constantly running over, seeping into the center and deepest parts of our hearts. So Jesus is saying, draw it. Draw it out. Draw it and give it. Draw it and give it. Draw it and give it. Because the amount of times that you draw it, it doesn't matter. You're never going to ever hit the bottom because I can make more. Joy then is like the bilge water that builds up within and is constantly running over, seeping into the center and deepest parts of our hearts. The idea of wine is the intoxicating effect that God's love has on us. It seeps and saturates. No matter how much we give away, we can never be emptied of it. No matter the hardships we face, it is always available. Joy is not something that comes from the outside. It is a state that is conceived and sustained on the inside. It is a byproduct of hope in God's love and in His promises. It is uniquely powerful and transformative. It transforms despair, worry, and anxiety into contentment and peace. That's the joy of the Lord. Rather than trying to segregate ourselves and make ourselves acceptable and pure, God comes and does it for us. By turning water into wine, Jesus not only made the wedding more enjoyable, but He proves God's interest in our need for joy. See, Psalm 23, verse 5, in our common translation reads, "My cup runneth over." And that is what I am encouraging myself to say every time somebody asks me how I'm doing this next year. I wanna answer, "My cup runneth over," every time. My cup runneth over, my cup runneth over. But in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint would be the translation that Jesus used, it's translated actually, "Thy cup cheers me like the best wine." "My cup runneth over" in the Greek Septuagint actually is translated, "Thy cup cheers me like the best wine." Lasting and fulfilling joy is not the kind you or I create or find. It is what you possess when Christ possesses you. So they took the cup, they drew the water, they handed it to the master of the banquet, who tasted the water that had now been turned into wine, and he didn't realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside. You see, the joy of the Lord is universal. It is a quality that anyone could recognize as a good thing, whether they be a Christian or not. So he gives the cup to the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet has no idea who Jesus is, has no idea probably that the wine even ran out. He's just shocked and bewildered that here right now, at the end, they're serving the best. Does anybody know why you would serve the best wine at the beginning? Because everybody gets a little tipsy and they can't taste as good as they did before, and so then they bring in the bad stuff or the cheap wine towards the end, and nobody knows the difference. Nobody's the wiser. They think they've been drinking good wine all night. But here Jesus one-ups, and he says, "You know what? Not only going to make wine, I'm going to make the best. I'm going to give you the best." It's the best because it's free. Mary tells the servants to do whatever he tells you. That's what Mary says. Do whatever he tells you. And I'm thinking to myself that was a lot for Mary to ask, because those poor servants didn't know who Jesus was. And he was asking them to do something that would have been considered kind of like defiling the special ceremonial jars. So there's a lot of trust that they're actually putting in Jesus and in Mary to not really know who he is. And it's funny because even we who claim to know him find it hard to trust and obey, don't we? We know him. We say we know him, and we find it hard to trust and obey. Could you not imagine what it'd be like to be one of those servants at the wedding? Often our experiences fall short of what we hope for or promises that we've been given. We try to be good, disciplined Christians, and the temptation is to convince ourselves that we have joy by ignoring our pain, but that's not true joy. So you can't sit there and just pretend like you're not hurting. and put on a happy face. And then people are going to recognize that kind of joy. Because it's not really real. It's not really true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul did not ignore or suppress his suffering and sorrow. Instead, he says, full of sorrow, yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also decided to trust Jesus that his suffering would not get the last word in the end. Our joy is directed by Jesus. We cannot manufacture it ourselves. We must trust in the good that he promises to bring about in our lives, even if for now we cannot see it. Like Paul, we can experience sorrow and yet rejoice if we believe that God has the final say and that his say is for our ultimate good. If you believe that, if you can lay hold of that truth, then you can experience joy no matter what. Then you will always have that continual joy springing up. And it's not that God's not there pouring his love out on you, because he is. But sometimes we're not recognizing it. Verse 10. The master of the ceremony says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, but then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now. You see, even though the host is unaware of who really provided the best wine, the credit is given to the bridegroom. And in the same way, the joy that we possess is not by our own doing, but we receive its credit and benefit. The joy of the Lord is something that we have access to, but must acknowledge that Jesus is its maker. And that it is ultimately Jesus who is the bridegroom who saves the best for last. Sorry. That it's ultimately Jesus who is the bridegroom who saves the best for last. And the best is yet to come, church. The best is yet to come. So in this life, will we have trouble? Absolutely, we're going to have trouble. Jesus said it. In this life, you will have trouble. Take heart, though, because I've overcome the world. We can base our joy according to our circumstances or according to the love and promises of God. That's our choice. In the future, how will you choose to see your cup in this next year when you're going through trials? Is it going to be half full? Is it going to be half empty? Or is your cup going to be overflowing? His cup is endless in its provision, transformative in its power, and free to anyone who will drink it. And his cup is the new covenant. It is the gospel. It is our hope. I think of Job. I want to close with this passage from Job chapter 19, and I think of Job, a man who lost everything in one day, his family, his home, his livelihood, his servants. I mean, everything, one day, Satan wiped him right out. And it's amazing. Oh, and his health. He lost his health. Let's just remember that. And it's amazing because this is what Job says, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Amen. Isn't that great? I feel full. I feel overflowing. With the grace and the goodness of God. What can man do to me? What can Satan do to me? What can this life take from me that has not been given and that will not be given back? Like pressed down, shaken together, running over. Type given back. Remember how Job was blessed in the end. Don't allow the distractions of our trials to allow you to forget the goodness that God has laid up in store for you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord God, I thank you for your holiness. Lord God, I thank you that you pursue us with such passion. Father God in heaven, I thank you for the gift of joy. Lord God, I thank you for the hope that we have. Lord Jesus, I just pray and ask now, God, that this next coming year, Lord God, we would find ourselves more than overcomers. Lord God, that people would be shocked. It would be like the master tasting the wine and going, whoa, what's this? That people, when in the midst of our trials, they would see that we have a different character about us. We have a different emotion about us. We have a different behavior about us, Lord God. And I pray that it would be contagious and that would cause people to hunger and thirst, in which it actually does. So God, I just pray and ask, Lord, in this coming year, let us walk out in joy. Lord God, let our cups overflow. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
That's a good word, yeah?